Let's pray together. Now, Father, we do await our Saviour. We thank you for this hope and this certainty that our Lord will return and put all wrongs to right, establish your kingdom forever. And while we await, Lord, prepare us, equip us, help us to stand firm. As we look to your word tonight, may you work in us things that will please you forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to die tonight, are you certain that you would have eternal life? That's a question that has been asked many times over the years. I have asked it myself many times of people to help people think through where their eternal security lies. It's a simple question because it has only two answers, yes or no. And maybe means no. Maybe means I'm not certain. The question's about certainty. Are you certain of where you will spend eternity? Now, if you're a Christian, then you should be certain. One of my earliest memory verses that I loved to remember myself and tell other Christians was 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, which says this: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It is for Christians to be certain where they will spend eternity. Now, if you're a Christian and you are unsure of what will happen if you were to die tonight, then please speak to me. You might want to speak to me before you go home tonight. I'm serious. But you might also want to just make a time and we'll have a talk about it. You need to be certain, and you can be certain. But if you're a Christian and you are certain that you would have eternal life, well, we need to beware. Because when we become certain, when we are certain of our eternity, there is a temptation that sneaks in the door with assurance. And the temptation is to use our assurance in a way that will actually disqualify us for the eternal life. The very end of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, as Marty said, we're following through 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. In the very end of chapter 9, Paul is talking about eternal life. He's talking about the prize, eternity. And he says, in speaking of this prize, he speaks of himself in verse 27. No, I beat my body and make it my slave. He's talking about self-discipline, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And so we have this question: are you standing firm? And we want to work through that this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, with that question in our mind. Am I standing firm? Here's the outline inside the bulletin. If you have that open, that would be handy. If you didn't end up getting a bulletin because we ran out, then just look over someone's shoulder. But the first point is learn from our forefathers. Learn from past mistakes. It's possible to feel secure as God's people, but live in a way that brings about God's judgment. Now, the spiritual forefathers of all Christians are the Old Testament people of God, the Old Testament people of Israel. Now, those people enjoyed the same spiritual privileges that we do, that Christians do. Have a look at the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. We've seen this in our studies over the last couple of months in Exodus, that the people of Israel enjoyed the salvation of God. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And then they enjoyed the sustaining mercy of God. He provided for them in the desert. And Paul says here, they were provided for by the same Lord, by the eternal Lord Christ, who accompanied them. And so they were privileged the way that Christians are privileged. We are saved by God, we are sustained by God. But verse 5. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, why were their bodies scattered over the desert? He lists their reasons. There are four main reasons. He lists them in verses 7 to 10. But the reasons, frighteningly enough, at least for the Corinthians, is that they were the things going on in Corinth as well. There was idolatry. There was sexual immorality, and those two often go together, as we saw in the Numbers 25 passage. There was testing of the Lord, trying his patience, presuming on his mercy. And there was grumbling, that arguing, that self-justifying noise that goes around when you start to realise God wants something different to what you want, and so they grumble about it. As we've been reading through these Exodus chapters, we saw there that when Israel was rescued out of Egypt, there were over 1 million adults that came up. In the people who were aged 20 and over, there was about 600,000 men and probably as many women. So over 1 million people, 1 million adults. There were kids as well. But of that 1 million plus that were 20 years old and over, two walked into the promised land, and the rest of them, their bodies were scattered over the desert. It's a bit of an understatement to say God was not pleased with most of them. Imagine if one day God decided that, well, he's looked at the Church of the Resurrection at Kallaroo and well, anyone that had complained about anything during that week, he struck us down. Now, if that had happened this week, I'm pretty sure I wouldn't be standing here preaching right now, and I'm not sure how many of you would be here listening to. I'm not sure who would have taken my place. But imagine if God did that now. How well do you know your Old Testament? How well do you know the chapters in the book of Numbers that Paul refers to here in these few verses? Because have a look at verse 6. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We'll look down to verse 11 and 12. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. They were the people of God, but they were judged because they took God for granted. They forgot the one firm ground of salvation. Are you standing firm? Are you certain of where you will spend eternity? If so, on what do you base your certainty? I used to go rock climbing with some friends in Sydney. They were good, I was not, but I hung out with them, and there were a few of them that were very good at it, and there were a few like me who just went along for the experience. And another person like me was my mate Keith. And one day we went out with our mates who knew what they were doing, and we climbed, it was actually the Three Sisters. And we were on a landing, and we were ready to go out across a sheer face with a sheer drop. It would have been, you know, death to just jump off it. And I remember seeing my mate Keith. He was all geared up. He had his boots on. He looked the part. He had his harness on. There was the rope and there were the experts around us. So, you know, he looked thumbs up, ready to go. And he was about to just head out across this face. And then we said, oh, hang on a minute, Keith. What's the rope doing? And while it was going through his harness, it wasn't actually tied onto his harness. So if he had slipped and fallen while there are all these guys holding onto the rope, it would have just whizzed through his hook and down he'd go. He had all the appearance of security and safety, but the most fundamental thing, the fundamental thing, had been forgotten. We can have all the right credentials of a secure Christian. We can have all the right knowledge, and Paul's been talking about knowledge in these few chapters. We can know the right things about the gospel, about the Bible, about salvation. We can have done our courses in the past. our Bible studies. We might have belonged to a church all of our life, and we might have solid Christian friends. We have all the appearance. We are securely harnessed up. And yet still, we might be forgetting the fundamental aspect of salvation. The one thing that really matters. And that is that our salvation rests on God alone. His faithfulness, and not on us. Let me read verse 12 again. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. It's possible to feel secure because of our credentials, our knowledge, our associations with a church and with good Christian friends. And those are good things, but they are not the grounds of our salvation. They are not the grounds of our assurance. We are completely secure and only secure because of God's faithfulness. And so we must never take that for granted. Have you ever thought anything that resembled the thought like this? I know it's wrong, but I know it'll be okay. Has your assurance and certainty opened the door to sin? Be careful that you don't fall. Have you ever thought, or have you ever understood something from the Bible, maybe in a sermon, or in your own reading, in a Bible study, and thought, that's good, but then just ignored it? Not taking it seriously to heart because you realised that half of my life would be turned upside down if I took that seriously. Has your assurance of salvation meant that you can now self-indulge and not take God seriously? Be careful that you don't fall. Who would have felt more secure as a Christian than Paul? I'm not sure I can think of anyone who I would have assumed would have been more sure of their salvation. And let me read his words again. The verse before this chapter starts, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Learn from him. He didn't take his salvation for granted. He didn't take God for granted. Learn from Israel. Don't take God's faithfulness for granted. And if we don't take his faithfulness for granted, then there's one major consequence. There's probably lots, but one major consequence is this. We will flee from idolatry. Just point two on the outline. Flee from idolatry. Christians belong to Jesus, and so we need to avoid living as though we belong to another. We belong together to the Lord as part of his people, and he is the Lord who shed his blood and whose body was broken for us. Verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. When you become a Christian, you participate in Jesus' life and death and in the life of the community of believers. But what the Corinthian Christians were doing made it look very much like they participated in a different life. Verses 18 to 21. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now, at one level, going to an idol feast was nothing. The temples of the ancient world, they would have their sacrifice to the gods, and the meat would be barbecued, basically, and then the people would enjoy the roast afterwards. And if you liked a roast, that was one of the best. It was like Sizzlers with a floor show. It was the place to have a nice night out with the friends. So at one level, it's nothing, because these gods are nothing. But there's more to it than that. Because the pagans that they were eating with were idolaters, and the Christians participated with them in their idolatry. But worse than that, behind the idols were demons, and the Christians were participating with them too. So Paul says, don't do it. Flee from idolatry. And that command is the same for us. Flee from idolatry. Now, sometimes the idolatry that we're to flee from is obvious. There are things that are clearly not compatible with Christian faith. Many years ago at my home church, the Mormons built their first Australian temple on property just next door to our church property. And the minister of the time was invited to a special walkthrough of the building while it was open to the public. There would be a short time when you could go in, have a look at the building, and then they would close the building. And in fact, what they were going to do, I believe they did it, is rip up all the carpet and rip up everything that might have been touched, put new stuff in, consecrate the building, and then it would be a sacred space. Well, he didn't go. He refused, because he said, if I go, then it's like I am agreeing with them that there is, yes, a time when I can go in here because it's open space, and there is a time when I can't go in because it's sacred space, and I disagree with your beliefs. My beliefs are different, and I don't believe that is going to become a holy place after you've done your service to it. And so he didn't participate in it. Now, there are other situations for Christians, particularly if you're a tourist and if you go in places like Asia. There are lots of religious elements to cultures where tourists might be invited to go in and to practice certain things that are actually deeply religious. And by practicing those things, it's not just a cultural element, there is a religious element too. And by participating with that, it's a way of saying, well, I agree with this. And there are things that I think Christians need to stay away from, because we're to flee from idolatry. Closer to home, there are some forms of what we'd call entertainment that are clearly heavily influenced by the occult. There's lots of movies and there are TV shows, but there's also computer games and video games. Now, yes, at one level they're just mindless and a bit of fun, but what of the realities behind them? Don't participate with those things like those who don't know the true and living God participate. So some things stand out there clearly in this area of idolatry we'd want to stay away from, but there are other areas that aren't so obvious. The pagans in Corinth worshipped in the idols' temples. They made sacrifices to their gods. Now, we don't have many temples to Apollos and that sort of thing in Australia and in Perth, but realistically, what are the people around us make sacrifices for? What idols promise to save them from an otherwise troubled life, an otherwise difficult and sad or even just mundane life? And now, one of the big ones is, obviously, you don't need me to say this, is sport. Sport's clearly an idol. It's clearly a religion for some. They would sacrifice, crawl over hot coals to sacrifice to this idol. It will give significance. For others, there's money and investments. For others, it's just the family home and all the stuff that needs to get filled, that it needs to get filled with. For some, it's a career or just a job and the self-worth that comes from having it. For some, it'll be leisure and pleasure and holidays. For some, it's certain relationships and pecking orders and so on. For some, well, it's the family. What will people sacrifice everything else for? And now, it's not that these things are evil. You couldn't say that a family is evil or a holiday is evil or a job. You wouldn't say that a block of wood or a piece of gold is evil, but when it's shaped into something else, when it's treated like it's going to be the saviour from the troubles of this life, when we devote ourselves to it and would make any sacrifice because it's worth it, when this is the thing that will give us peace and meaning and significance in our life, then it's an idol and it's an alternative to the living and true God. And if Christians devote themselves to those things, how are we any different to the world around us? Now, we might say, we know God, we know Jesus, but so what? I'm noticing more now on the shelves in the supermarkets and so on, this idea of free trade and fair trade, where countries like Australia make sure that when we're buying things from other countries that we are operating under the same moral values. So the issue of, say, treating workers fairly and giving them a fair wage, avoiding slavery, avoiding child slavery. I mean, we believe in all of those things. So the idea is to make sure when we do business with another country that they believe in those things too, and we are not by our trade supporting things like child slavery. Because if we were just to go and buy, say, our coffee beans from a country that has sent miners in to do the work and then barely paid them at all, well, yes, we don't believe in child slavery, but we're certainly supporting it. How are we any different to the country that believes and practices such things? We are no different. Engaging in idolatry, even though you know the idol is nothing, is still idolatry. And God is a jealous God. He will not share us. Look at verse 22. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Relationship with God frees us from the fear of what will happen after we die. And it frees us to enjoy the good gifts that God gives us. There are so many good gifts, and we are free to enjoy them. And we are free to use our eternal security now for God's glory. So thirdly, put your assurance to work. As Paul commands the Corinthians to stay out of idol temples, it's as though he hears them already objecting. A little phrase that turns up twice in verse 23, they've said it already in the letter. Everything is permissible. Everything is permissible. Literally, everything is lawful. There's a motto that they had. They understood the gospel enough to know that they are free from the law. They are saved by grace. Idols are nothing. We can do whatever we want. Everything is permissible. But God's freedom is never an excuse for self-indulgence. So verse 23, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. There are two things that Paul says here. Not everything is beneficial. That word beneficial, it actually means for the common good. Not everything is for the common good. The second thing he says is not everything is constructive. Now, that's the word that turns up in Ephesians 4:12. We've used it in our church logo. The part that says build up and build out, that comes from the word to edify. That's the same word here. Not everything will build up. Not everything will build out. Everything is permissible, but not everything is for the good of others. And so Paul says in verse 24, nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. Consider other people and their eternal destination. So Paul gives a practical example for the Corinthians, verse 27. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. He's talking here about an unbeliever inviting you to their home, not to an idol's temple, and they're eating meat that was bought in the market, which most of the meat sold in the markets would have gone through the temple and been sacrificed, and what was left over sold in the markets. But he says, go, exercise your freedom and enjoy it. If you like a barbecue, if you like ribs or something, go and enjoy them. But as you go, as you enjoy, as you exercise your freedom, consider others at the same time. And when someone reveals their conscience, it's time to act. Now notice here there's a good principle about conscience. You don't go through life second-guessing other people's consciences. If that was the case, we'd never do anything, we'd never go anywhere, we'd probably stay at home for fear that we're about to offend someone. But when someone reveals their conscience, that's when it's time to act. And so if someone at this meal says, hey, that meat was sacrificed to an idol, don't eat it. Whether it was a Christian who said it, a Christian with a weaker conscience, remember chapter 8, that is a brother for whom or sister for whom Christ died, don't by your freedom cause them to stumble. Don't eat the meat. Consider them. But it might have been a non-Christian that was there. It might have been the unbeliever, maybe the host or someone else there. And maybe they've said it to test you out. Maybe they're checking. They're checking up on you. You know, that was offered to an idol. What will you do? Paul says, graciously decline. Let him see that you have a different belief in eternity. Where there are things that matter to him about eternity, you are very, very different. How will our unbelieving friends ever see we worship a different God if our lives and our lifestyles are identical to theirs? Seek their eternal good, not your own. Now, how can we do this? I'm assuming that we'll read this in the Bible and it's clear nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. And we can go away and say, yeah, I believe that, and then not do anything, not take it to heart. How can you seriously believe this? Because this is a really threatening and risky thing to say if you really took it to heart. But we can afford to do it, and we can do it. Because while we might look at that initially and think, well, how can I go without? How can I give up things that I have a right to? The answer is because we will never really go without, eternally speaking. God has given us everything in Christ. We can give up things in this life because he's given us everything. Unless God's not faithful. And if God's not faithful, then get what you can and do the best you can in this life. But if God's faithful, well, that changes everything. Getting back to my mate when we were climbing, once Keith was secured, once the rope was actually tied to his harness, he was ready. And he stepped out. He went out on the ledge and off he went. Now, the funny thing about Keith is that he's terrified of heights. He hates heights. And he often went up climbing with us. I have a photo of him coming over a ledge once. I was up there first. And I've got a photo of him just as his eyes come up the ledge and they are wide with fear. It's a look that you just cannot pretend. And it was a look I'd never seen in his face before. He was terrified of heights. But when he was tied up, when he was secured, he stepped out and he climbed. We can do things that others won't. We can afford to deny ourselves luxuries. We can afford not to seek our own good, not to worship the same idols, not to pursue every single opportunity that comes along that will be for our good. Not to demand our rights, because we worship a God who loves us and gives us everything good. Not dumb idols that only demand and take and take. So we are free to serve for God's glory. And we do it in both the big things and in the mundane things. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Before we get to the whatever you do part, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, in something as ordinary and as everyday as eating and drinking, you can honour God. Are you serving others for their eternal good? Are you doing it in little things? Just in our church context, we have a tea and coffee roster. We have a dinner. We're having a dinner tonight, once a month. Now, as you'd realise, those things don't happen by themselves. They're mundane jobs. Have you ever done it? I mean, you don't have to. You have rights. You have freedom. But could you use that freedom to serve others, to encourage conversation, encourage people to hang around and talk afterwards? We always need people to go on the creche roster. And creche is always struggling. And we have a creche on a Tuesday morning. Are you available? It's unglamorous. The first time you probably think it's okay, but if you were on it for a whole roster, you wouldn't be thinking it's okay by the end of it. But someone's got to do it. You've probably got good reasons, if you're not doing it, why you're not doing it. But are you available? Sunday school operates during this service. Now, you've got a right to be here. You don't have to be on any roster. If you're capable of leading with the Sunday school team, you don't have to. But could you? Could you exercise your freedom so that the little kids downstairs see something clear about Jesus? We have an Oasis group, a kids club on a Wednesday afternoon. It's always hard getting leaders for that because most people are at work. Is it possible that you could give up something so that you could be there and help those kids? And some of them will not hear about Jesus anywhere else. And so they might learn about their eternal destiny on a Wednesday afternoon at 4 o'clock. And then their parents might hear. Retirement might be a long way off for you. Do you have any plans for retirement? Do you have any dreams? Because our unbelieving world has lots of plans. They're all pretty much the same. Are your plans different? Will you use retirement differently? What new things could you help us as a church try to show others where our eternal hope lies? None of this is to be out of guilt, none because you got knocked over the back of the head hard enough until you eventually said, okay, yeah. It's because we are free. We have security in Christ for eternity. We can step out and we can do things that others can't because we know and worship the God who looks after us. Let me read from verse 31 again. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the Church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. If you were to die tonight, are you certain that you would have eternal life? If you can say yes, then use that certainty for God's glory and others' eternal good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that eternity lies open to us and the door is held open by you, by your faithfulness, that a place has been made ready through the blood of Jesus shed for us, for his body that was given freely. Our security is there, our hope is there, not because of us, but because of you. And Father, because of that, we are held so firmly in your grasp that we can give up the idols, we can give up the pursuit of self and comfort and ease and all the other idols that those around us pursue, we can give them up for the sake of others and for your glory. Help us to do it. Help us to identify where we need to. Help us to honour you as living sacrifices.